Now, take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Romans, and look in chapter 6. We begin a new chapter in our study through Romans, and I probably say this on all chapters. This is a really important chapter, right? I said that on chapter 5, right? Well, chapter 6 is important too. And tonight I want to talk about this whole concept of dead to sin. Dead to sin. Look in Romans 6, look in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the board game Monopoly is perhaps the most famous game in all of history. I mean, who among us has not played Monopoly? Anybody here not heard of that game? I'm sure all of us have. This is a favorite game that I like to play growing up with my brothers. And we, of course, remember a lot about that game. But one thing that stands out in particular is the get out of what? You all played it. The get out of jail free card. The coveted card that you would want to have if you were going to play that game. And of course, we know what that card means. Whoever commits a transgression was sent to jail. But that card that you had kind of gave you a get you out of jail immediately. There's no penalty. Whatever penalty there is, it's absolutely forgiven. And so the person who got that card had a certain security when they played in that game. No matter what happened, you were forgiven immediately. There's a sense in which the grace of God and salvation is kind of like a get out of jail free card. Thank God that none of us are going to hell because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Bible says all of our sins are forgiven. And in Romans 8:1, we'll get there where it says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there were some who, when they heard about the gospel of grace that Paul preached, all they could see is that this message of salvation that Paul gave was kind of like a spiritual get out of jail free card. And their argument was that would only motivate the recipient to sin all the more. And they would say something like that to Paul. Paul, if I believe that gospel of grace that you preach, that all of my sins are forgiven, then that would only encourage me to sin all the more. And this is what some theologians call this whole idea is called antinomianism. And what does that mean? It's really from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos is the word for law. And so we would say, you know, literally translating that, against the law, or we could live as if there is no law. And so theologically, antinomianism is just this idea that now that you're saved, you can live as if there is no law that governs you. There's a license, there's a liberty to do whatever you want, and God does not require you to obey any laws because you are free, you're absolutely, totally free in Christ. And really, antinomianism takes a biblical teaching and it takes it to an unbiblical conclusion. We are saved. We do know Jesus. We do have a certain measure of freedom now that we're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can live any way we want to. And that's what a person who believes this philosophy would believe. It's an unbiblical conclusion that we don't live as if there is a law. We do live as if there is a law. The only difference now is that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, helping us to live out the law of God and obeying the commandments of God. And it's also people who say, who believe you can lose your salvation. This is an argument that they use against eternal security. They said, well, if I believed that I could never lose my salvation, that I could live however I wanted to and still be saved, then I would sin all I want to. Well, friend, let me tell you something. As a Christian, I already sin all I want to because I don't want to. And if the grace of God hasn't changed your want to, then you need to check whether you're truly saved. Because as a true believer in Christ, you're not going to want to sin against the Lord. You're going to want to live separate from sin. But this is some of the arguments that they would use against Paul and against his gospel. These are some of the objections that Paul is going to deal with. In fact, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this is the very objection that Paul is going to deal with. And the question is this, is this a legitimate argument? Does the grace of God encourage a person to sin all the more? Is grace a license to sin? That's the question that Paul deals with. Now, here in Romans chapter 6, again, this is an important chapter. One time, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked by someone, when are you going to preach through Romans? He said, when I understand Romans chapter 6, that's when I'm going to preach to it or preach through it, because he wanted to make sure that he had a correct understanding of this. And by the way, he did preach through Romans, and when he got finished his sermons, he published all of them, and it filled 12 volumes in a series through Romans. And there's one whole volume that was dedicated to this one chapter here, Romans chapter 6, because it's a very important section, one of the most important sections. If as a believer, if you want to learn to live above sin, if you want to learn to say no to sin and be victorious over sin, you're going to have to understand Romans chapter 6. If you want to really progress in your sanctification in Christ, you're going to have to understand this chapter. And again, Paul is going to deal with these objections. So what I want you to see tonight are three ways in which Paul deals with this one idea of grace being a license to sin. So there's three thoughts that we're going to deal with: Paul's anticipation, and then we're going to talk about Paul's answer to that idea, and then we're going to talk about Paul's argument. First of all, number one, Paul's anticipation. What shall we say then? Look again at verse number one. What shall we say then? Say to what? And Paul is referring back to all he has already written. He's not starting a new section. He's not really finished with what he's previously said. And so he's going to continue on what he said really in chapter 5, specifically verses 20 and verse 21. And remember the flow of this. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul proves all have sinned. In chapter 3 and 4, he hammers out the doctrine of justification. In chapter 5, Paul begins to list all the blessings we have now that we are justified. And Paul, his purpose in this was to show how secure we are in Christ, how secure we are. And so what does he do? He shows us how secure we are. In chapter 5, he lists the blessings. We have peace with God, verse 1, we saw that. We have access to stand in grace. We have a hope of glory, future glory. We have love and abundance given to us by the Holy Spirit. We have assurance of being delivered from the wrath to come, chapter 5. We have joy in God. And then he saves the best blessing till last, I think, and that is we are totally united in Christ. Remember in chapter 5, he takes us out of Adam and he places us in Christ to where we have a total union in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Paul says something very interesting here. Verse 20, moreover, the law ended that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul makes some interesting statements there in these two verses, and what he must do now is he must elaborate on what he just said. And that's what he's going to do in chapter 6. He's going to elaborate on that. He's going to continue with the theme of blessings, the blessings of justification and security. He's going to talk about that. But what he's going to do here in chapter 6 and 7 for this moment is he's going to pause and he's going to deal with what he just said in these two verses. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law came to increase sin, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So we could say that chapter 6 and 7 is kind of parenthetical. He's going to deal with this idea. He's going to pick back up on all the blessings we have in justification in chapter 8. He's going to pick right back up there on that. But in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to deal with the objection, if I really believe in the gospel of the grace that you're teaching, Paul, that means I will live however I want to. It will lead to antinomianism. After all, the more I sin, the more God's grace abounds. That's only going to cause me to want to sin all the more. And so Paul was very well aware of this objection. He probably heard it several times. In fact, if you go to chapter 3, verse 8, just go back there and look at that real quick. It says, and not rather as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Already they were saying about Paul's gospel, Paul's just teaching you to sin all the more, to do all the more evil in order that good might come. So that he's already heard those objections. And so Paul's going to deal with that. Also, we see this in the New Testament and other places, this whole idea that sin only causes God's grace to abound all the more. And if you remember, to the Corinthian church, Paul was writing and correcting them, and there was a situation that came up in the Corinthian church where there was immorality, and in chapter 5, where a man was having an immoral relationship with his father's wife, it was probably his stepmother, and rather than the church mourning over it, rather than them disciplining the person that's involved in this, what does Paul say? They were puffed up. In other words, they were thinking the same idea. Well, you know, wherever there's sin, God's grace abounds all the more. So it's no problem that this sin in the church is only going to cause God's grace to abound all the more. And Paul deals with that. In fact, go to that real quick. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And I want you to see how Paul deals with that argument here in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look down at verse number 12. All things are lawful unto me. That was kind of a slogan going around. This were some of the believers who were, we could call them antinomians. They were living as if they had no restraints. All things are lawful unto me. That was a slogan they used. And Paul would use the yes, but argument. Yeah, but all things are not expedient, he said. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And what Paul's doing here is he's quoting some of those slogans that these libertarian Christians, we could say, these believers that believe that you could sin all you wanted to, he would fire back at them when they made these slogans. So look at verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for meats. That's another slogan. Notice the but. But God shall destroy both it and them. So Paul's saying, yeah, you say these things. You say all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. You say meats for the belly and the belly for meats, that is, do what's natural, but God will destroy both it and them. Now notice what he says in verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Then shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And you see what he's doing there? He's using the same argument that we're going to see here in Romans chapter 6. Paul's saying, look, don't you understand that whatever you do, wherever you go, you take Christ with you? What is that? That's the union with Christ, right? Mystical union. Wherever you go, Christ goes. Whatever you do, you bring him with you. And Paul's saying to these believers at the church of Corinth that believe they could sin all they want to, Paul's saying, look, don't you understand that what you do, you bring Christ into it with you? And if you're going to live in sexual sin, if you're going to live an immoral life, don't you know that you bring Christ into that with you? What a terrible thought. But Paul's using this whole idea of the believer's union with Christ to really squelch the argument that I could sin all I want to. No, you can't sin all you want to because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea that he gives there. And so Paul's going to deal with this again in Romans 6 and by presenting one big idea that I want you to see. So we see this whole idea in the Corinthian church that Paul had to deal with. In Jude verse 4, it says this, talking about the apostates turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And there are some that do that. They take the grace of God and they use it as an excuse to live a life that is not honoring to the Lord, that is lascivious. And so again, this is what Paul is going to deal with. Now go back to Romans and let's see how he deals with it here in the book of Romans, this whole idea. Now, in chapter 6, then, he's going to deal with this problem of sin and antinomianism. In chapter 7, he'll deal with a believer's relationship to the law. But let me just say this. James Montgomery Boyce made three observations about this objection that are worth repeating. He says, first of all, this whole objection about Paul's gospel, he said, number one, it's logical. It's logical. And the whole idea is, if you're really preaching the gospel of grace the way the Bible teaches us, then people are going to naturally think that way. It's kind of a logical understanding of the gospel. If you're preaching that way and people logically jump to, well, that mean I can sin all I want to? In a way, really what you're doing is you're communicating the gospel correctly. Boyce said this. He said, if one teaches, as Paul did, that a person is saved by grace apart from works, the objection we are looking at is the first thing that comes to mind. And I think he's right. Martin Lloyd Jones said the same thing. The true preaching of the gospel of grace will lead to the possibility of this charge being made. That if salvation is freely by grace and we're kept by the power of God, we can never lose it. It's going to lead some people to think, well, they can get away with whatever they want to. It's kind of a logical assumption. I think I've told you before that when I first got saved, I started witnessing to all my teenage friends around me. And on one occasion, I kind of had them all gathered together. It was about maybe 8 or 10 of them that were sitting on the steps, and I was just kind of sharing the gospel. I feel like I was preaching to them there. And I told them about the gospel of grace, how they could get saved. And one of the first questions that came to one of them was this. They thought this. They said, well, then that means I can get saved and I can still smoke all the pot I want to. That was the first conclusion he made. I can still do all this I want to. Well, the truth of the matter is, friend, if you truly get saved, you're not going to want to do that. But again, Boyce said, you know, that's kind of a logical thought there for those who understand the gospel. He also said, number two, it's natural. It's natural for those who understand their sinfulness. And true believers will react against this. But again, it's kind of a natural thing. And also said he said it's pious, those who are concerned about religion. But this is, Paul anticipates this argument then. Paul's anticipation. But then write down number two. I want you to see Paul's answer. Paul's answer to this argument, to this objection. God forbid. Look again at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer? Verse 2. God forbid. And this is not a literal translation of the Greek word. In the Greek language, theos is not in there. The word God, theos, is not there. Or the word forbid there. This is not a literal translation. Actually, the Greek word is me genoito, which is the strongest negative in the Greek language. This is the strongest negative that you could find to say no. Literally, it means this: let it not be, or by no means. But really, even that doesn't really convey the passion or the force behind this. This is a really strong negative. It's the idea of shrinking back into horror or outrage. So when the writers of the King James translation came to this Greek expression, they understood how much emotion was in this negative here, this sense of horror that was being communicated, in a sense of outrage. And so rather than giving this a literal translation, which we really wouldn't be able to understand completely, what they did was they practiced something that is called dynamic equivalent. They said, since this is the strongest negative in the Greek language, what we'll do is we'll translate it with the strongest negative in the English language. And what was the strongest negative in the English language at the time when they translated this? The King James translators, it was this expression, God forbid. God forbid is the strongest negative in the English language. They wanted to use a term that expressed something that was completely unthinkable. It's unthinkable that a Christian would ever think like this, that a Christian would ever say, I'm just going to continue to live in sin. Because the more I live in sin, the more God's grace abounds. And for me just to be an ordinary sinner, I'm not really showing the grace of God. And really to show the grace of God, I've got to be an extraordinary sinner. I've got to do a whole lot worse. And to think like that, a true believer to think like that, Paul said, God forbid. That's a horrible thought. It's an outrageous thought. And again, Paul uses this negative here. And by the way, this is unique to Paul's letter. 14 times he will use this strong Greek negative throughout this letter. He used it 3 times in chapter 3. He'll use it 6 other times in this epistle here. But it's the very idea that sin, to live this way, is inconceivable. Sin is abhorrent. This would never be the thought or the idea of being that being acceptable to any believer. Why? Well, because it overlooks the purpose of God. You know God's whole purpose for us in salvation? You know what it is? To be delivered from sin. God doesn't save you so that you can just escape hell and then you can just sin the way all you want to here on earth. That's not the purpose of salvation. God's purpose in salvation is to deliver us from sin. Not only just the punishment of sin, but the power of sin in our life. And friend, if sin has dominion over you, you are not living in the will of God. If you're giving in easily to sin in your life, you're not fulfilling the call of salvation. Because in salvation, God has called you to live a holy life and live above sin. And so to have this thinking, it overlooks the whole purpose of God for your life. Because what God is doing is, He is conforming you into the image of Christ. He's doing a work of sanctification in your life. He's separating you from sin in your life. And no believer could ever give in that easily and allow sin just to rule and dominate in their life without there being some kind of consequence in their life. And so it overlooks God's purpose for sin, but also it overlooks God's grace. This idea where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, it doesn't really focus on the sin. The problem is that you're focusing on the wrong part of that verse. That verse is not designed to say you can sin all you want to. That verse, when it says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, it's designed to show the magnitude of God's grace, not the ease in which a person can sin. It's designed to show the incredible grace of God. And to think that way is to abuse God's grace. To think that way is to overlook the wonderful grace of God. So it overlooks God's purpose. It overlooks God's grace. To think this way also overlooks the believer's union in Christ. And again, this is the whole argument. This is the whole basis for what Paul's going to talk about. You're united to Christ, and so therefore, you can't do this. So we see then, number one, Paul's anticipation. He anticipates this objection. We see Paul's strong answer, God forbid. But then write down, here's number three, Paul's argument. Paul's argument. So look what he says in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this is where Paul introduces this whole concept of being dead to sin. Did you know that now that you're a Christian, now that you're saved, you are dead to sin? And again, if you're going to have victory over sin in your life, you have to understand this concept. You have to understand what he's talking about here. It's extremely important to understand what it means to be dead to sin. In fact, this is the whole fundamental premise of Paul's whole thought in this whole chapter here, chapter 6. It really summed up in that one expression. You are dead to sin. He'll refer to it in verse 3. He'll refer to it in verse 4. Look in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. He refers to it there, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, he refers to it in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. He refers to it in verse 7. Now, he that is dead is freed from sin. He refers to it in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, and by the time you get to the end of verse 10, he really explains this. And then he tells us to apply it. Look in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin. And the word reckon there means count it as true. You need to count this as true. You need to reckon it. That's why one person said Paul was a southerner. He said, you need to reckon this. And the word reckon just means count this as true. You need to count this as true. If you're going to have victory over sin in your life, you better count this as a reality. You better count this as true that you are dead to sin. So again, this idea is fundamental to this whole chapter. It's critical to our sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand this. And James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, I would go so far as to say that Romans 6:2 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in churches to understand today. The most important verse for believers to understand today. Now, I want you to notice two things about the verse. Notice the emphatic we. How shall we that are dead to sin? Notice the we there in the Greek language. Normally, a verb includes the pronoun on it. You know, if you take Greek, you look at the verb, the ending of the word normally sometimes includes that pronoun on it, like it does here. But sometimes when a Greek writer really wanted to emphasize something, He would also add in another pronoun just for good measure. So if we were to read this literally in the Greek, the we would be there two times, not once, twice. So we would read it like this. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? You see the emphasis there? That's exactly what he's saying here. He's showing again that, you know, this is our position, our special position. What's he doing there? He's emphasizing our union with Christ. Remember we talked about that mystical union? We're totally one with Christ. And so by giving the word we there twice, he's emphasizing that. Don't you realize we, the ones who are united to Christ, we are dead to sin. So he emphasizes that. And also, there's a second thing I want you to see about this. Look at the word dead there. That's an aorist in the Greek, which simply means it happened in the past. It's past tense. It's a single action that took place in the past. It's already been completed. It already happened. You say, well, why is that important? Because some people treat this as if it were present tense, as if it were something that we're doing right now. Like sometimes people will say, well, we're dying to sin. No, you're not dying to sin present tense. You died to sin past tense. You already died to sin. Or sometimes people will treat this as if it's an imperfect. They'll say something like this, we have died and are continuing to die. Again, that's not what it says. It says we died past tense. And some people will treat this as future. That is, we will die to sin. But again, none of that is true here in this verse. It's aorist, it's past tense, it's finished, it's completed action. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you already died to sin. Not that you are dying. You already died to it. That's important to understand. Now, let me just give you real quickly five misinterpretations of what it means to be dead to sin. Because we hear these all the time, and they're just not what the Bible teaches. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Here's one misinterpretation, that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. And this is a real popular view. And the argument goes like this. What is it that characterizes a dead body? It's non-responsive, right? It ceases to operate. If you see a dead dog lying on the street, if you nudge it and it doesn't respond to outward stimuli, it's a good chance that dog is dead. By the way, I don't recommend that you try that. But you understand the idea. And likewise, they say a believer who is dead to sin is non-responsive to sin. When temptation nudges it, a true believer will not respond. It doesn't feel that nudge, nor does it respond to that temptation. That's one idea. Sounds good, doesn't it? The problem is, it's just not true. That's just not true. If you take this interpretation, you're going to become severely disillusioned. Because when temptation comes, you feel it. And so do I. That's not what this means when it says you're dead to sin. It doesn't mean that you're non-responsive to temptation, because the reality is all of us are still open to temptation. We're still there. And so it doesn't mean that. Here's a second misunderstanding, that Christians should die to sin. And sometimes we hear preaching where the Christian is told to die to sin. We're told we need to crucify the old man. Or sometimes that'll be counsel. Someone will say, well, you just need to crucify your old man. That's the secret of the victorious Christian life. And by the way, it is correct to urge Christians not to sin. But again, that's not what this verse is saying. That's not the tense of the verse. Besides that, no one can crucify themselves. I can't crucify myself. You can't do it either. And so it's not saying that. And then a third misinterpretation is the Christian is dying to sin day by day. And this all means to say that it is the one who is united to Christ will grow in holiness. And by the way, that is true. There will be an increasing pattern of victory over sin in your life. That is true. But again, this interpretation gets the Greek verb wrong. It takes dead as if it were imperfect, saying you are dying. And then there's a fourth misinterpretation. A Christian cannot continue in sin because he has renounced it. And this view gets the tense of the Greek verb right, but the problem is it makes it something that we do, not something that God does. Dying to sin is something that we do in that interpretation. It's not something that God does for us. But you see, at salvation, it was God who took you out of Adam. It was God who placed you into Christ. We can't do that. Only God can do that. God is the one who makes us dead to sin. And then a fifth misinterpretation is the Christian has died to sin's guilt. The problem with that interpretation is it focuses on justification, not sanctification. And Paul's focusing on sanctification right here. So what does it mean then? What does it mean when it says we die to sin? What does that mean to you? And what does that mean to me? Well, we kind of get an idea. Look down in verse number 10 of chapter 6. This is talking about Jesus who died unto sin. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so this is one of the verses where Paul uses the same phrase, died to sin. He uses it in verse 2. We saw that. He uses it here in verse 10. Of talking about Christ, he died once unto sin, and then he'll use it again in verse 11. But what does it mean where it says Christ died once unto sin, once? And this means as far as sin is concerned, Jesus' relationship to sin is finished forever. It's over with. So let me just say this. Some people say, well, Jesus never had a relationship to sin. Yes, he did. You know what his relationship to sin was? He took it upon himself. He died for it once, and after that, he has had no more relationship with it. The relationship that he had to sin after he died for it on the cross is now over. There's no more relationship there. He has nothing to do with it anymore. That's why it always bothers me when I hear Christians say, well, I just want to bring my sins to Jesus. Friend, he doesn't have any more relationship with sin. Don't bring your sins to Jesus. Just stop doing it. And confess it. Ask for forgiveness. It sounds very pious that I'm going to bring my sins to Jesus, but the Bible never tells us to do that. The relationship that Jesus had with sin once he died on the cross is over. That's it. He died. That phase of his life is past. It's gone. No more relationship. That's exactly what it means when it says that we are dead to sin. In fact, look back up to verse number 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. It also is true of his relationship with death. What's the relationship that Jesus had with death? Well, he died once, never to happen again. That relationship is over. And it's the same is true of sin. He died for it once. Now he did that. His relationship to sin is over. So you could say this, he is dead to death and he is dead to sin. Because the relationship has ended, it's absolutely over with. It has no more authority anywhere in the life of the Lord. And this is exactly what it means for the Christian. When you were saved, and God took you out of Adam, and he placed you in Christ, your relationship to sin at that point changed. It's over. The relationship that you had before is gone. It's over with. Now you're dead to sin. And it happened the moment that you got saved. And Paul says, if you're going to have victory over sin in your life, you better count this as true. You better understand that this is now your new relationship. Sin has no more dominion over you. It has no more authority over you. You don't have to listen to the demands of sin. You don't have to listen to the old man because you have no more relationship there. Let me give you an illustration. Many of you know that years ago, I served as the administrator here of school, Grace Bible Baptist School, and I was known to be kind of a disciplinarian to the students. How many of you were students there, and you're willing to admit it, that I disciplined you here? Okay, thank you, Josh, for that testimony. That was one. But, you know, I was kind of the old administrator of the school. And, you know, something happened, and, you know, normally every year when we have a graduation, you know, I was always, you know, trying to get all the students in line. We'd be over here in the chapel getting ready for graduation, and I was barking out orders like I normally do, snapping the whip, so to speak, you know. But something happened where I was called away. I left Grace. I took a church in Tennessee, and however, we came back that year. Because my daughter Abby, I believe, graduated that year. And so we decided we're going to come back and let Abby graduate with her class. And Pastor Johnson said, look, since you're going to come back, why don't you just give the message, the commencement sermon for that year? And I said, I'd be glad to do that. So I remember that day of graduation, just before the service, the students were all over in the chapel, and they were all trying to get ready for the graduation, and they were all running hither and yon, trying to get things together. And when I walked in, there was a little bit of chaos going on, and you know what happened? I snapped back into old administrator mode. And I started saying, you do this, and you do that, and you stop that. And you know what happened? They all snapped into line. But you know what the problem with that was? I didn't have any more authority over them. They didn't have to listen to me. Why would they listen to me? I'm not the administrator anymore. I have no more authority or say-so in this matter. And you see, friend, the same is true of you when you got saved. You know who your old administrator was? The OSN, the old sin nature. And the old sin nature was snapping the whip, trying to tell you to do certain things. The old sin nature was master over your life. But what happened was when you got saved, God took you out of Adam. He placed you into Christ. And you know what that means? You got a new administrator now. It's the S-O-N, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your relationship to the sin nature is over. You don't have to listen to him anymore. It's done. And the only time that you're going to fail in this is if you allow the old sin nature to have that previous authority that it once had. He doesn't have it anymore. But if you listen to him, if you get back into the old mode of listening to the sin nature, you're going to struggle with sin. But what you have to do as a believer is you have to realize, you have to understand, and again, Paul said it this way, you have to reckon yourself to be dead and to say that relationship is done. You ever hear a person say this to another person? You're dead to me. You're dead to me. When a person tries to say something to someone, they say, no, you're dead to me. There's a sense in which when sin speaks to your soul, you know what your response should be to the sin nature? You're dead to me. I don't listen to you. You have no authority over me. And believer, the only authority that sin has over you is what you allow it to have, what you give it when you don't reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And that's the point that Paul's making here. And he says it, he emphasizes it many times. Look again at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, what? Serve sin. You don't need to serve sin anymore. That relationship has been destroyed. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You don't have to listen to the old administrator. Your relationship is over. You're dead to him. In verse 11, we see the same thing. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And then in verse 12, it's the same idea. Look at it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And so this whole concept of being dead to sin and alive to God is exactly the point that Paul makes, and he says you need to understand this. It's sometimes not easy to comprehend that, but that's what you are. And by the way, we'll look at this further in weeks ahead, just as Paul will teach us. But let me just give you three real quick thoughts, and we're done, of application. Don't presume on God's grace as permission to sin. God's grace does not give you permission to sin. It's a foolish thing to even think that. Because you know what sin does? Sin, it does not move in to help you achieve your objectives. Sin will reign in you. When you allow sin in your life, it doesn't just come in and then move back out. The sin nature will take back over control. And the sin nature will begin to reign in you again. You know, sometimes people say, well, I wrestle with this addiction or that addiction. Friend, that's a secular term. The biblical term is this. You are a slave to sin when you yield to it. And you allow sin to come back in and reign in you. You've allowed that. So don't allow that to happen. Number two, if you trusted Christ, make a distinct break with your past life and declare it publicly by being baptized. But then number three, meditate on your union with Christ and what it means. I think that's so important. You're one with Christ. And this oneness, this unity, this union is part of what makes you dead to sin. You're so united to Christ that sin is dead to you and you're dead to it. That relationship is over with. And that's what you have to understand if you're going to live in victory over sin in your life. Let's bow for prayer. We're out of time, and let's just bow for prayer together. I hope and pray that you understand this important concept in your life if you're going to be victorious over sin. You are dead to sin. Reckon that to be true. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this wonderful spiritual truth and that, Lord, you will make this a reality in all of us. Not because it's not true. We know that it's true of all of us. But that, Lord, we understand this. That as Paul said, we reckon this is true. We count it as true. So that the next time sin comes, trying to tempt us, trying to bark commands at us, trying to pull us back in, that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin, knowing that we have a new master now. We have a new administrator. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we yield. We don't yield our members to sin anymore. We yield every member of our body to our new administrator, unto righteousness, that Christ might reign in us, not sin, but Christ. And Lord, I pray for some who may be here tonight, who possibly they're struggling with sin in their life, that, Lord, this truth will make them free, that they'll understand this, and that, Lord, you'll free them from any bondage that they may have to sin. So bless this to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.